glad to be with you once again. My name is John. For those of you who don't know me, I serve in the HMCCF Tangarang site. And it's a pleasure to be here with you to preach God's word. Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. And as you do that, just sharing a little bit about myself, more about myself, especially in light of this holiday season. So for me, as I was, I grew up in America with from Korean immigrants, and so I grew up as a Korean American, and that just put me in situations to really learn how to adapt to both cultural pressures. Korea has a certain set of rules and etiquette, right? And it guides me in my behavior. But a lot of times it seems contradictory to, or even inapplicable to, the system of like proper manners and etiquette system in America. So from my Korean side, I've always been thoroughly trained to pinpoint around Christmas time, these holiday times, I've been thoroughly trained to pinpoint plain white envelopes that are given to by an older person. You know why? Because there's money in them, right? So if an older person starts to approach me and he pulls like a plain white envelope from his jacket pocket or back pocket, you know, that's my alert, my radars go on and say, that's money, you know, this is payday for me, right? But I can't just show the fullness of my joy, like, completely, right away. I have to be reserved, almost like ashamed of receiving a gift, right? Oh, no, I cannot receive this. You know, that's too much. And they say, no, don't worry. This is for you. I want to bless you. And I say, no, you shouldn't have done that. It's the way, you know, don't go through the trouble. And after 10 minutes, the envelope's finally in my pocket, right? You know, and I got my gift. And you know, that's basically what I call, and what people call a polite fight. When a system of rules and manners and etiquettes gets in the way of really enjoying a relationship with somebody. And you spend all your time, no, please, you first. No, please, you first. No, please, you go first. And there's this kind of like false sense of relationship between people if taken to that extreme of a level. So for me, when I receive a Christmas present, now I'm just like, in the back of my mind, I'm more concerned about, okay, now I need to return a favor, get a gift of equal or greater value to give to that person who just gave me a gift. I can't just enjoy the gift, be thankful, and just appreciate what that person has done out of our friendship. So in our relationship with God, I'm going to present to us that we can only just receive. You know, because he's a gracious God who gives to undeserving people. He gives us his promises. And while this may be a season of giving, it's actually a season of receiving, because in our relationship with God, we receive his promises that are made true in Jesus Christ. And I pray God's word will speak to us today as we go through 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll look at it in two parts, verses 1 through 7. We'll see how all was finally at rest after years of David fleeing and fighting. And the second part, towards verse 17, we'll see how all that would be fulfilled was first spoken by the Lord. The one thing is this: receive God's promises through faith in Jesus Christ. Can I pray for us one more time and we get into the word? Heavenly Father, pray that you will speak to us here in this place as you speak through me, and may your word really lead us and guide us in how to really approach our relationship with you. We don't want it to be just all formalities. We want it to be intimate and personal, to know this great God. We want to receive all your promises. We want to receive your grace that you have set before us and set upon our lives. And I pray that it will change our hearts as we leave this place, as we hear your word and we leave this place. So lead us, O Lord, at this time. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. So I'd like to give us some context for this narrative, okay, from the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 21 all the way to the end of the book in chapter 31, David had been constantly on the run, running away from King Saul. It was about 8 to 10 years or so where King Saul was chasing to kill David, actually kill him, just because he wanted to satisfy his personal jealousy against David. Saul finally died in a battle against the Philistines. That's the end of the book of 1 Samuel. And the first five chapters of this book of 2 Samuel covers battles between the house of David and the remaining house of Saul. A lot of fighting going on. Finally, David was victorious. He was anointed as king over all the people of God, all the tribes of both houses. There was one more battle he had to fight against the Philistines, and he won that as well in chapter 5. And now, after all that craziness, there was finally rest after those years of David fleeing and fighting. Let's read verses, the first three verses together. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So after this, given this rest, King David considered to do a great thing for the Lord. David felt strongly that a tent was not a proper place for the ark of God. Now, what is this ark? The ark of God was a golden chest that contained a few things. First thing was a jar of manna. Manna was this mysterious bread type thing that the Lord had provided for his people as they were wandering through the desert. It fell from the heavens. They were able to eat it, collect it. So that was the first item. Second item was Aaron's rod, the rod that budded God was bringing his people out of Egypt. And the last thing was the two stones, tablets of the Ten Commandments. So these Ten Commandments represented God's covenant or God's promised relationship between him and the people. So this ark was also known as the Ark of the Covenant. It symbolized their covenant promise relationship between God and the people of Israel. And the Israelites believed that this ark was symbolically God's throne. It represented his very presence on earth. So wherever the ark physically was, so God was also there and physically present among the people. David had a brief history with the ark. He didn't interact too much with it, but his brief history of dealing with the ark is described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So that final battle that he fought with the Philistines, it was actually to take back the ark because the Philistines had taken control of it before. And so David and his armies defeated the Philistines, and they put this ark on a cart. They were bringing it back to their city. So it was a victorious and celebratory time. But coming down the hill, the oxen stumbled, right? And you might remember this narrative. The oxen stumbled, and poor fellow Uzzah, he actually reached out to grab hold of the ark. And in that split moment, God struck him down because it was a defiling of the ark. And he died right there in that place. So David was actually afraid of the Lord, scripture says. He was afraid of the Lord because of the anger that lashed out at Uzzah. So out of fear, he decided to leave the ark. He didn't bring it all the way to his place. He left it at someone else's house along the way, at Obed-Edom's house. And during the 3 months that it was there, David heard, actually, because of the ark is placed in Edom's house, the Lord actually blessed him and all of his family. And so David was like, okay. Then he decided, I want it back in my place. So he went, he got the ark, and now it's traveling back to his city. And you might recall that's where scripture recalls he was dancing shamelessly before the Lord in victorious celebration that the ark was returning. The presence of God was returning back to his city. And so it was a brief interaction with the ark for that 3 month span, but he somehow strongly felt still that this tent wasn't fitting for the ark. And what we see here is an impulsive response to all that the Lord accomplished for David. At best, maybe David felt some sense of guilt or just felt undeserving, unworthy that he was established in his palace while the ark of God, this powerful thing that would even strike people down if they just mishandled it. Maybe he felt like a portable tent was not a place for such a powerful thing. At best, that's what he thought. At worst, David didn't inquire of the Lord what to do with this. He had often inquired of the Lord in all of his history in battle with various people. He always inquired of the Lord, and if the Lord said, yes, go up, do this, don't do that, Scripture says David did as the Lord commanded him. And so actually that was quite the characteristic of David in his journey, in his relationship with God. He always inquired of the Lord. But at worst, he just didn't think twice about asking God, God, what should I do now? So Nathan the prophet promptly encouraged him with a sure response. Nathan was a prophet that served in David's reign. His responsibility given by God was to communicate God's truth to David and God's desires to David. So David tossed out this idea. Hey, I'm in my palace. I'm in my house of cedar. And the Lord, the ark of God dwells in a tent. Nathan didn't really affirm the idea, but he assured David with what was really important. What did he say in verse 3? Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Let's pause here and try to understand what this statement means, okay? Because how we understand this statement gives us insight into how we view people's relationship with God. Okay, what I mean is this. Is our relationship with God simply just a matter of divine permission? Do people just ask hard to God for things that they want? They just ask and ask and ask and hope and hope and hope that God would approve whatever we are asking for. Maybe many of us here have felt that our relationship with God is just mostly full of requests that we make to God and requests that come back to us unanswered. And so we're left feeling disappointed in our relationship. Or maybe we feel like a relationship with God is just all about divine prestige. That God goes around and he just picks and chooses special people that he decides to work in their life for whatever reason. And so they're blessed. And while we are trying to work hard at life, God seems to just provide certain people with everything that they need, everything that they ever possibly wanted. And we're still left feeling jealous and disappointed, frustrated. But actually, we have to understand that our relationship with God is actually neither of these two things. Our relationship with God is all about how God graciously offers his divine presence to sinful people. It's all about his divine presence among people's lives. David could do whatever his heart desired, not because he was asking for permission for every little thing that he was doing, or that he had this kind of special honor because he was extra holy or so important to God in God's eyes. But David could do whatever was in his heart because God was with him. And his presence meant a lot of things for David, which we'll look into. But before David could get any work started on whatever idea that he was dreaming about, the Lord was there to quickly interrupt David's consideration in verses 4 to 7. Let's read verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You might be thinking, you know, why is God making such a big deal? Right? Why is he not letting David go ahead and do whatever he wanted for the Lord? It sounded like a great thing. It sounded like a good idea. It makes a lot of logical sense that you would create in a beautiful, luxurious place for the God that you worship. It sounded like a great idea that David wanted to do. Well, you know, the reality is, like, you know, for all of us, myself included, we all need people in our lives who are able to speak the truth to us, right? Because we might not know exactly everything about everything, even about ourselves. And so we all need people who really keep it real, right, to us, who can speak the truth. We can rely on them to kind of give us a true sense, a proper sense of reality. And so for me, there are times when ministry gets frustrating and it gets discouraging. I feel ineffective in, you know, discipling leaders. I feel like all the time and investment I'm trying to do in counseling people and leading them and guiding them, there seems to be like no, you know, fruit, no sudden change. So, you know, I'm really discouraged and things like that. So one time, you know, whenever I feel discouraged, the one person I go to is my wife, okay? So I go to her for some encouragement, right? She's my wife. She must have something nice to say about me to encourage me after all these other difficult things, after I feel like a loser or, you know, ineffective in what I do. So I told her about my day one time. I told her how frustrated I was. And then I asked her this. I asked her how I was doing as a husband in our marriage so far. So what I was doing, I was just setting her up, okay? I was just tossing the ball to her. All she needed to do was grab it and slam dunk it and say something nice about me to encourage, lift up my spirit so I can continue in my day, right? She's my wife. She better have something nice to say about me. She said this, "Oh, honey, you're doing a good job. You're like a B-plus husband." B-plus is like a Korean D-minus, you know? It's like so close to failure. It's just really not good enough at all. And I was explaining to her, I was like, "Oh my God, how could you say that? I thought you would say I'm an A-plus husband." To which she replied, "People who think they are A-plus don't have a clear picture of reality." And I'm like, this is not helping me at all right now. I'm not talking to you anymore. I'm going to talk to somebody else. But, you know, the point is, I didn't have a clear picture of reality. I just wanted this sense of just reputation, and we need people to speak that kind of truth so we can be brought to humility and to accept that I still have a lot of room to grow. And so, you know, for some of you who are planning to and who want to get married, you think marriage is going to be a place of just encouragement and uplifting all the time. I'm going to tell you right now, cutting down is not a good word, but sharpening. It sharpens you a lot just to have this, you know, deep sense of humility. I still have a lot of room to grow, and that's the truth. As a pastor, as a husband, as a friend, I just have a lot of room to grow. And so the reality is, if I still need to grow like that in my human relationships, then how much more do I still need to grow in my relationship with God? There's infinitely that much more room and space for me to grow in developing, in understanding who God is and what his desires are. So yes, even for David, someone who was described by scripture, a man after God's own heart, even he, no matter how strongly he felt like a tent was not a good place for the ark, he too had room to grow in understanding and aligning to God's agenda. We all need that. And so God, knowing this, he spoke truth through Nathan to explain reality in God's perspective. The Lord gave to David three crucial clarifications. He spoke it through Nathan. First is this: the Lord didn't need David to build anything for him. Verse 5, "Would you build me a house to dwell in?" That rhetorical question, the answer is no. Who was David compared to God that he could actually do something for God, as if God needed him to? God, creator of the heavens and the earth, didn't need a house. If he did, he could speak one forth and establish it for himself. And that's a humbling reminder that any of our service or great acts for God is never greater than the actual greatness of God. It doesn't add to God's greatness. It only reflects a tiny little glimpse of the greatness of God. That was the first. Second clarification: the Lord was solely responsible. He alone was responsible for moving his people and moving with them. Verse 6, "Since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. The Lord was the one who called his people out of Egypt. See, this kind of relationship, this intimate language that he speaks to Israel in Exodus 3, 7 to 8. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was God's idea to bring his people out of Egypt. And then he was the one who decided to move them and move about with the people of Israel. As he led Israel, his intended plan was to move around in that tent. So this tent for the ark, it's not like a camping tent, okay, where you just kind of like, there's like room for four people and you just kind of throw this ark in there. This tent is actually also called the tent of meeting. It was what the Lord commanded of his people since the time of Moses and as they were traveling through the desert, fleeing from the Egyptians. It was an extremely elaborate but a portable tent. There were four layers of massive curtains, okay, different types of material used in a very intricate and meticulous way. And it was so specific and so grandiose, even though it had to be portable, because that's where animal sacrifices were made. It was God's prescribed, commanded way of how his people would interact in a relationship with him. At this tent of meeting, he would meet with sinful people, Israel, and that they could dwell in his presence as they offered sacrifices for their sins. So his desire was to move people around out of Egypt, and his desire was for people to worship him. And this was the way he prescribed his people to do it. So that was all God's idea. It's not like he was forced to move about in that system in that way. The third clarification, the Lord's agenda was not focused on a permanent house. The Lord's agenda was not focused on a permanent house. You know, it's a common perspective even today that such holy sites and holy places contain divine power. So people visit them so that they can draw in and receive some of this divine power for themselves. I think that's why the recent declaration by the U.S. recognizing Jerusalem as Israel's capital, it's sparking protests all throughout the Middle East. Why? Because it's not just about ownership or land. It's this special place where people actually believe they could draw in special divine power, where they could actually meet with God. But God spoke his desire about this house, this permanent house, through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. In other words, earth cannot contain, I cannot be confined by earth, let alone this house. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Here, God is redefining. He is explaining what his agenda is, what his values are. And so what the Lord was doing was graciously involving David into his agenda. And the Lord's agenda involves a relationship with sinful people. In verse 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7, his heart, he says, I commanded them, the judges, the leaders of Israel, to shepherd my people. That was on God's heart. For some reason, sinful people have been on God's heart. To have a relationship with them, it's been on God's agenda. He never commanded to these leaders. He actually commanded them, lead my people and lead them well. Lead them so that their hearts are humble, they're repentant in their spirits, and they fear and they respect my word, my power. It was never to say, build me a house of cedar. That was not on God's agenda. And so even today, you know, our church, it's not made up of wood and bricks and construction. It's the body. It's the people of God gathering together. And that same idea is seen here. It's in God's heart for sinful people like us. So for David to continue reigning as God's king over his people, he needed to be absolutely clear. He needed to fully understand what God's agenda was. And that's true for us today as God's people. We too need to be clear on his agenda. So the lesson for us is this. God provides and God graciously guides people in our relationship with him. God is the one who initiated this relationship. His relationship with sinful people, for some reason, he didn't need people to do anything for him. For some reason, God's agenda included a relationship with sinful people like us. No matter who you are, where you're from, it's God's grace that starts and sustains your relationship with him. And we're often tempted to, you know, take our desires and we force them in, you know, force them into God's agenda. God, you know, listen to my cry. Don't you know how I'm suffering? But instead, as we are going through this text, I encourage us to allow God's desires to direct our agendas. You know, start by receiving what God graciously provides in his relationship with us. Three things. God provides his agenda. He lays it out for us. How does he do that? He provides scripture. He provides the word of God to lay out what exactly his desire has been for people. We don't need any other source to tell us who God is. We don't need any other source to tell us what his desires are. We don't need any other source to guide us in how we should live in a way that pleases God. God graciously provides his word because he knows we need it. God also provides graciously people, the church. And I believe it's biblically impossible to grow spiritually apart from the body of believers. You know, as we share vulnerably and boldly, we are opening up our hearts so that our faith can be sharpened, our faith can be refined through the truth that we speak to one another. And that's what Scripture says. When one part is growing, then everyone in the body is growing. If one part is not, then everybody is not. And so we cannot grow without brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, Satan tempts us to be separated from the body of believers. And, you know, in many ways, he tempts us to be separated physically. And, yeah, we have other responsibilities of work and of school and exams. If as soon as you're in exam season, family responsibilities, those are all good. But there's somehow, as he separates us from physically meeting with people regularly, that allows us to begin to become separated with the body of believers mentally. When we begin to think, oh, it's not so bad. I missed life group for the past 2 weeks, 3 weeks. Feel like I'm doing okay. I'm still reading the Bible and feel like I'm growing and I'm learning. But then sooner or later, we begin to think and it separates us emotionally as we begin to focus in on some of the pains or perhaps the hurts that we experience from being part of the body of God. And then lastly, Satan tempts us to be separated spiritually, again, because we cannot grow apart from one another. We can say all these things. We can chant the same vision and mission of our church. We want to be bold this year, the theme for our church this year. We can say all those things, but at our hearts, we are tempted to be separated in one or all of these ways. But God provides a church for us to grow in our relationship with God. Lastly, God provides correction, which we have to receive as grace, not punishment. We talked last week about how the Lord's discipline is perfect execution of God's perfect love and God's perfect authority, and how those two things really go together in God's relationship with sinful people. That kind of correction can come through people, especially as we interact as the body of Christ. It can come through situations that shock us, get us to think, get us to repent. Come through times like this, gatherings like this, when the Holy Spirit is working and ministering to us. And so God's agenda always involved a relationship with sinful people, and he provides graciously for people to grow in that relationship with him. He provides all these things. So the question for us is, how willingly do we receive God's word? We enjoy it. We cherish it. How willingly do we receive God's people? Do we see others in our life group, in our community here, as a means of grace where we can grow in our relationship with God? How willingly do we receive the Lord's correction in our lives as we humble ourselves, humble our hearts, and repent and turn to the Lord? You know, as God was graciously providing David these clarifications, you know, he was preparing him to receive a very important message from God. And the Lord shared his plans that would be fulfilled in David's lifetime and even beyond his lifetime. So let's continue the second part here. We'll see how all that would be fulfilled was spoken first by the Lord. Verses 8 to 17, let's read together. "Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth, of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent people shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And you and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. In our relationship with God, we have to make sure we keep the main thing, the main thing. I know we all know at least one person who at birthday parties or any other social events, special events, they seem to be more set on keeping their Instagram, quote unquote, lit, rather than being focused on the main thing at that party. Okay, even if it's just dinner, I'm about to dig in. We're here to eat, right? But people are like, wait. And then you gotta adjust the plates. You gotta turn the straw the right angle, right? And you gotta get the perfect lighting. And I'm waiting 5 minutes, dying of hunger, right? If you know what I'm talking about, you just nod your head with me, you know? If I just described you, you can come and repent before the Lord, turn from your ways. Because, you know, it's important to keep the main thing at these events, the main thing, right? We're there for to celebrate whatever, to celebrate our time, our fellowship. And the same is true to keep the main thing in our relationship with God. Again, God is refining, he's clarifying with David how who he is and what he would do and accomplish in David's life. So what is the centerpiece? What is that main focal point in our relationship with God? He lays it out in his covenant with David. The Lord established a great covenant with David in response to David's desire to build a house for the Lord. He establishes great covenant first by recalling what he had already accomplished in David's life. In other words, the Lord was claiming full responsibility for everything that happened in David's life. How the Lord called him to be a shepherd over his people, that was all God's doing. In verse 8, 9, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." David's encounter with Goliath, his enlistment into Saul's army, being hunted down by his commanding officer, Saul, even though he was completely innocent, running away, and then becoming king over all of God's people was part of God's plan, what he was doing. And the Lord faithfully provided his presence and his protection to David throughout his crazy life. So the Lord was reminding him, everything that happened in your life, I'm fully responsible for. God is not a God of accidents or coincidences. Our God doesn't do things by chance or leave it to chance. Everything falls into his sovereign will, And God is unfolding that for David personally. And so by claiming responsibility for everything that happened in David's life, what the Lord was doing, he was connecting David's life to everything that he was doing throughout history. Okay? By recalling, by saying, David, this is what I did in your life, he was making connections to how all of history was coming together. Verse 9 hints at this. Lord says, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. This was a continuation of God's covenant. It was not a new one. It was a continuing covenant that he made with Abraham, David's great ancestor. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, see if you hear the similar language. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. He's moving them, right? That was his purpose. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So from this one family of Abraham, God was moving them. He was turning them into a great nation, Israel, that now David was king over. In other words, what the Lord was going to do through David was in line with what the Lord had already done through Abraham. The covenant with David is a result of his covenant with Abraham. And this is how we understand redemptive history. Because everything that's happening in our lives, our relationship with God right now, it's a result of God's covenant with David. And you see how that trails. Redemptive history is how God acted throughout history to redeem or to save a sinful, messed up people like you and me. And as we're here sitting in this room listening to this from the Word of God, we are all part of it. And let me explain how. Because after the Lord recalled what he did, the Lord next what he did was he explained to David all that he would accomplish for David and also through David. Verses 9 to 17, and there's a lot of I will statements. I hope you noticed. I will do this, I will do that. This shall happen, this will happen. I wanted to break it down into the Lord's covenant into three parts with three recipients, okay? Three parts, safety, security, and a son, okay? Safety, security, and a son. Safety for who? The people of Israel. Verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people. They've been traveling, they've been wandering, they've been fleeing from enemy attacks and battle, and the Lord promised he will plant them so they may dwell in their place, so they may be disturbed no more. There'll be peace from war and attacks from other nations. That was first part of his covenant, safety for the people of Israel. Second was for security for David's kingdom. Verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. And that's God's grace, because David decided, he was thinking about, maybe I should build the Lord a house. And in the Hebrew, a house could mean, the word house could either mean a physical house or a temple or a dynasty. So when David was thinking of, considering, I want to build a temple for the Lord, a physical, permanent temple, the Lord says instead, no. I will make you a household, a house dynasty. He was granting security for David's kingdom, that he didn't have to worry about that. And the third part of this covenant was for a son who would rule in David's place forever. So the promise was for a son and the promise to his son, forever. And that's the key word. In verse 12, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, okay, so he also promised David was going to die, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 16, and your house, your dynasty, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. He's saying forever, it's going to be established forever, forever. As we look at this covenant, it makes us think that perhaps the Lord's covenant with David went beyond just these three recipients because of that word forever. Because we know from this side of history what would happen to the people of Israel. They would be captured, sent off in exile. Their temple that they built through Solomon was destroyed. They lost the ark. It was stolen again, and it was never to be found. To David, who would die, God promised that. Solomon also die. And so what kind of covenant is this that he's promising forever? And what helps us to look into this, what helps us understand is if we highlight verse 14, when he says, he talks about David's son. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Actually, this language of somebody being a son of God is rare. Never heard before in any of the prophecies or when God spoke. He would call people and he would call his nation, like his children, his offspring, but never highlighting one person to be his, like his own son. And so with this verse, we see that the Lord's covenant extended to the Son of God, who would come later, even beyond David, Solomon, beyond their dynasty. And the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians that all of God's promises have been fulfilled. Everything that God covenanted with his people throughout history have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. So because of Jesus, our Savior, our King, God's promises will be filled when he was born as a descendant in the house of David. Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is described as the son of David, who is the son of Abraham. We flip over to Luke 3, describes as the son of Noah, the son of Adam, and the son of God. And so Christmas, during Christmas, we declare and commemorate that Jesus, our Savior King, is born. When we say that, we are agreeing. We are saying, God, everything that you covenanted with David is taking place, has taken place right now, and you have fulfilled it. And you're living out this covenant even with us today. So the lesson for us is this, is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of God's covenant with David. Through Christ, all of God's covenant with David was fulfilled. The covenant of safety was not just from earthly attacks, but also from eternal punishment for our sins. How? If you take a look at verse 14, again, when he commits iniquity, this is talking about Solomon, David's son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man, with the stripes of the sons of man. And that was true. David's son, Solomon, although he was mighty before God, mighty in wisdom, and used by God among the nations, by the end of his lifetime, he strayed away. His heart strayed because of the idols of his many wives. And he longed after. He desired for those other gods and other idols. That's why Jesus had to be the greater fulfillment to this promise. Because Jesus, born fully man, fully God, he was without sin in this world. Yet he still took on the iniquities, the sins, our sins of man upon himself. The penalty that we should have paid, Jesus was tortured, disciplined by the hands of men, and killed in our place. And therefore, Scripture says he is exalted, Jesus Christ, exalted to the highest place, given the name that is above all names, the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, that by his name we are offered forgiveness of sins. We're offered a relationship with God, an eternal life. Salvation is found in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled that promise of safety from punishment, eternal separation for our sins. Through Christ, God fulfilled his covenant of security, not of an earthly king or an earthly kingdom, but security under the authority of a great and righteous and worthy king, Jesus Christ, who would serve his people. And lastly, Jesus fulfilled the covenant of a son because he is the Son of God, the Most High. As we close, I want us to take a look at Luke, the nativity, the narrative in Luke 1. Seeing all the elements of God's covenant being fulfilled in this prophecy of this child to be born. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." That's God's divine presence, undeserved presence that he enters into people's lives. Verse 29, but she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That covenant of safety, even though in the presence of a holy being, she knew that something bad was going to happen. As a sinner, yet there's this recalling of that covenant. You're safe in the presence of God. Why? Verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." God the Father named his son Jesus Christ. Verse 32, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him to the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There's that covenant of a security, of a secure eternal kingdom, not of an earthly king, but a righteous, worthy king, Jesus Christ. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The covenant of a son fulfilled through Christ. Through Christ, all of God's covenant with David was fulfilled. And what did Mary do with that? As the angel continued to say how her relative Elizabeth will also conceive, even though she was barren, nothing will be impossible with God. Verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." There she is, aligning to God's agenda. "God, it doesn't make sense, but you say it. It's your desire. Let it be to me according to your word." Therefore, how God was going to make a relationship possible with sinful people once and for all was through Jesus Christ. This was his agenda that he accomplished through his covenant given to David. Jesus is the main focus of God's covenant today. And Jesus will always was and always will be the centerpiece of redemptive history, of how God is bringing salvation to sinful and broken and eternally doomed people like us. Focusing the God's plan to be of redemption and forgiveness for sinners all around Jesus Christ. Jesus leads us in our love for God and a life following after God's desires. So what do we do with this truth today? Understanding how David's covenant with God was fulfilled through Christ, what does it mean for us? First, we're called to accept God's promises and enter into a covenant relationship with God. That covenant relationship that God extended to David extends to Christ, now extends to the world, extends to you and me. Listen to this invitation in Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." And this is what captivated my heart as I was even pursuing to learn about God. It says this, "Incline your ear," the Lord says, "and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." David's covenant that was fulfilled extends to Christ. Christ fulfilled it. Now this invitation the Lord is making personally to you. Christmas, we say, is a season of giving, and I believe that's true in many ways. But it's more of a season of receiving and receiving and receiving this great covenant from God. And so if you have never done so, the opportunity to do so right now is available to you to respond to this invitation to say, I want to receive this covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. It wasn't by chance. It wasn't a man-made idea. It's something that God ordained and God covenanted with his people from long ago, and he fulfilled in Christ. You can receive and enter into that covenant relationship for the first time today. If you have done so once before, I pray that we'll be encouraged and that we'll be inspired to live out God's agenda in his covenant, trusting that all of God's promises are true in Jesus Christ, that he's sustaining our relationship. He started it. He's sustaining our relationship with him. And secondly, we can apply this. How? By aligning to God's agenda and extending God's covenant to others this Advent season. You know, whatever you feel convicted to do for the Lord, does it align to his desires? What did he lay out for us in his agenda in Scripture? Now, again, I just encourage you to pursue just relationship with fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Because as one part is growing in this body, all of us are growing. And Jesus is building his household, the house of God, the church, so that we can continue to grow in his relation, our relationship with him, but also to extend his relationship to the people around us. So try to get plugged in, especially if you're not taken off anywhere during the holiday season. I'm sure people will be around. Practice that kind of relationship. Practice God's means of grace for us to be in community with people. And also, share the meaning of Christmas to others. I mean, this might be, you might not get any other opportune time if you ask, then now, if you, when you ask people, do you know what Christmas is all about? No, what is it? And to explain how God, throughout history, has fulfilled all of his promises through Christ so that we could be in a relationship with him. And so the one thing, again, is receive God's promises through faith in Jesus Christ. Can we all stand together as we close?